All right, let's pray and have a go. O Lord, keep your household, the church, in continual godliness, that through your protection she may be free from all adversities and devoutly given to serve you in good works. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, so we've got David and Goliath. David actually becomes king. David and Bathsheba, and Absalom's rebellion. So there's kind of besides the David becomes king point, there's kind of a theme that runs throughout all of David's sins, and even when David defeats Goliath. It is a focus on, first and foremost, Saul, who is king at the time when David comes to defeat Goliath, Saul's sin of omission, his lack of faith and trust in the word and will of God, that David must rise up to stand before Goliath to begin with. So also with David and Bathsheba and Absalom's rebellion, these are first and foremost instances of David's failure to do what is right. So in other words, it is a sin of omission. And this is a really helpful point to talk about with regard to our kids, is that sin is not just what you do that is wrong. It is also that which you fail to do which is right. That which you omit doing. So, throughout church history, when Christians come together and put forward what we believe, teach, and confess, they also, right along with it, put forward what we reject and condemn. Right? So it is a twofold existence. We not only say what it is that we believe, what it is that we are, what we mean by what we say, but we're also saying what we don't believe and what we're not saying. Right? So we do both of those things. We make an affirmation and a denial at the same time, because that is the way in which our ideas and our terms are best clarified, by saying what is meant and what is not meant, what is believed and what is not believed, what we are to do and what we are not to do. And so we tend to focus on, we can't do this, we shouldn't do that. We focus on sin as an action or a transgression of God's law, instead of a failure to fulfill what is good and right and true. And Saul, and then David, with regard to David and Bathsheba, and the cause of Absalom's rebellion, are sins of omission. So when David defeats Goliath, he is called to the situation because Saul refuses to believe that God will fight for them and that God is the one who provides the victory. And so all that they can see, Saul and the Israelite army, all they can see is that Goliath is big. And this is very similar to what we've learned in the past in the conquest of Canaan. You know, the first time that they come up and they send Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 spies, Joshua and Caleb come back and report, hey, it's just as God said, and God will fight for us, and he'll give the land to us because he promised to. And the other 10 said, yeah, but they're really big, right? It's true. It's just as God described it, but the people who dwell there are big. And because of that failure, then, because of their own fears of what they see before them, because of their failure to trust in what God has actually said, and thus failing to do what God has sent them to do, that they suffer. And so we suffer not just because we've transgressed and done something against God's law in the sense that, for example, David sins with Bathsheba by committing adultery. But he's in that situation because he fails to go out, as kings do in the spring of the year, to fight with their armies. So Saul does not trust in the word of the Lord. Saul only sees that his enemies, the Philistines, are big. And David comes forward, a man after God's own heart. He comes forward and says, who are these uncircumcised Philistines who stand against God and his army? And so at this point in David's life, David loves what God loves and he hates what God hates. And so we are not just to love what God loves, but we are to despise that which God despises. And so David treats the Philistines with contempt precisely because the Philistines treat their God with contempt. And thus, the Israelites, the people of God, with contempt. So he takes it personally in the sense that they are speaking against God. Not that they're insulting him, but they're insulting his God. And so he says, I will fight. I'll show you that God, our God, the only God, this day has given the Philistines into our hands. Meaning, we will defeat them because God has given them to us. And so David steps forward. He grabs 5 smooth stones from the brook, and Goliath is standing there. You come against me as sticks and stones? And David says, this day you will see that I will kill you with your own sword, because God has given you into my hands. The kind of secondary theme within this particular event is a theme which I plan to preach on for Good Friday and perhaps might put together for the Board of Education for VBS, which is the theme that God takes victory over his enemies by head wounds. So you know that in Genesis chapter 3, when the curse is given to both Adam and Eve and then also to the serpent, we have the first promise of the gospel that the Savior, the Christ, would come and crush the head of the serpent. And then throughout the Old Testament, and then even into the New, the enemies of God, not the enemies of Christians, but the enemies of God, and thus the enemies of Christians, they are overthrown, they are conquered and killed by head wound. So David throws a stone, it sinks into Goliath's forehead, and then David takes Goliath's own sword and cuts off his head. And all of God's enemies, the entire Philistines, are overcome and conquered, and the Israelites have victory by head wound. There are lots of examples of this throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Judges. Jael overcomes Sisera by a tent peg in the temple. Abimelech, the son of Gideon, who goes astray, his head is crushed by a millstone dropped from a tower. You have Joshua when he enters and he kills the three kings. He crucifies them and cuts off their heads. Time and time again. And then Jesus is crucified on Golgotha, which is the place of the skull. Right? So you have this theme where the serpent or the enemies of God are overcome. God's people have victory by head wound. So that might be kind of a fun theme to explore with the kids. And if you want more instances of that, I'd be happy to write those down. But just talking about Genesis 3 and then the crucifixion is probably enough to say, see, this is what God is doing. He's crushing the head of the serpent. Why the head? Because the serpent himself tried to subvert the head. First, by going to Eve, surpassing Adam, Adam is Eve's head, and calling into question Adam's head, the Word of God himself. So the head must be crushed because the serpent has circumvented or tried to overthrow the head in both of those cases.
I just have a quick question. So David's confidence that the Lord would definitely defeat Goliath, one, where does that come from? And two, why does he not have that again?
Well, David had endured attacks from bears and from lions, and the Lord had granted him success. And so he had in mind that though he was small, though he was young, the Lord had granted him success against the enemies of his flock. And he's already been anointed as king. The Spirit, we are told that the Spirit comes upon him. And so he is full of faith that God will do what he has promised to do. You know, has not God said that the Philistines will be in our hands? Yeah, so let's act like it. So it's a combination of the actual word of the Lord and his own history. Something that we ourselves could do, right? We could look back at our own trials and temptations and see how God has delivered us, even while he promises in his word to deliver us. So we can see it happen in time. And we can see that it that he has promised to do it. Okay? So, does that answer your question?
Yes.
Any other questions about David and Goliath? The other theme that I would add to this is how in seeming weakness, God brings victory. The little guy against the big guy. In other words, don't pay attention to what you see in the mirror. Pay attention to what God has promised. Don't care what other men think of you. Care only what God thinks of you. So the opinions of men versus the opinion of God. And we have the opinion of God regarding us in the scriptures, through his promises, through his word.
That's probably good for kids to remember.
Yes. Okay. So anything else on David and Goliath? So David becomes king. He's about 18 years old when he becomes king. So he's a young lad. During this time, he continues to show kindness to the house of Saul. Even though Saul sought to persecute him and kill him, he would never raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Even though God had promised that he would be king and that Saul was overthrown, he trusted that the Lord would, in his own time, without him hastening things, bring Saul's reign to an end and let David ascend to the throne. So there are a number of times when Saul is searching for David, seeking to kill David, and Saul is vulnerable, and David could easily kill him. He refuses to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. In due time, David's great friend, Jonathan, in due time gives, they die in battle. And at that point, David becomes king. He moves the tabernacle as well as the royal palace, or the residence of the king, to Jerusalem. And he shows kindness to the children of Saul. He invites Mephibosheth to his table to dine with him, takes him into his own home. He was a crippled boy. He had fallen from his nurse's arms and became crippled. And David takes him into his own home. Even though Mephibosheth does not like David because he was Saul's enemy. Almost immediately, David receives a promise from God of the Messiah that there would always be one of his descendants to sit upon God's throne, and that David's son would rule forever. Now, David may have only understood that to the extent of his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, so on and so forth, would always sit on the throne in Jerusalem. But what becomes clear is that a son of David would be God's ruler, not just until the end of time in the end of the world, but forever. And this is why you may want to, in this section, you may want to point to the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, which make great pains to show that Jesus is the son of David. And this is why the title given to Jesus throughout his ministry in the Gospels is Son of David. It is the it is what they sing or proclaim to him as he enters into Jerusalem on a donkey. Blessed is he who comes in the name, Hosanna to the Son of David. He's the one ruling. And so he is king over all creation. He's sitting upon the throne. God has kept that promise. And so we have a king. So you might be able to make a tie that Jesus is our king, which is kind of what we talked about. Not kind of. This is what we talked about in VBS this summer, that Jesus is our king and he is reigning for the good of his people, defeating enemies, so on and so forth. Any questions about David becomes king? I think it's important to demonstrate how that promise is fulfilled in Christ. Okay, David and Bathsheba, and here I just would point back to that theme that David's failure, his sin of omission to fulfill his vocation as king, to go out in the spring of the year to fight with his armies, leads to further sin, and not just omission, but now of commission. He is idle, and idleness is the devil's workshop. See, he sees Bathsheba bathing on the top, cleansing herself of her impurity. This is an indication that her time of menstruation is over. And so she is fertile once again. David lusts. He goes to her. She is complicit. She becomes pregnant. So likely this is not a one-off event. I mean, we all know it can happen one time. But often it takes more than that. So this is not like, ooh, I made a mistake and now, oh, look, you know, this is a hardening of the heart towards God and his word and towards Uriah, who is fighting for him while he is back at home. He tries to cover up, David tries to cover up his sin, by bringing Uriah back from the front lines. Uriah will not be comfortable at home with his wife and enjoy the comfort of his wife while Israel's armies are fighting. So he stays outside of the palace grounds in a tent. The point of bringing Uriah back is that he would go home, he would be with his wife in the way that husbands and wives are together, and that this would all be covered up. Uriah doesn't allow that to happen because he is a noble man. You see the nobility of Uriah versus the ignobility of David in this point. Even though he is a noble, he is the king. Uriah won't go back, and so Uriah is sent back to the front lines with a message that he should be put where the fiercest fighting is so that he will be killed.
How does this solve anything?
So that David can say, I will take care of your wife and bring her into my own house. He gave his life for his king, and I will take care of your wife. So it appears as though David is doing something very noble. Right? If a king had done that, oh, Uriah, you know, he had done these great things and he fell in battle. And look at our king. Look what he does. He has mercy on Uriah and his Uriah's family and makes him his own family. And Nathan comes to him, tells him a story. And the king says in response to this parable, well, that man should die. And that is the king's decree. And Nathan says, well, you are that man. By the king's own decree, he should be killed. But Nathan says, your sin is forgiven after David repents, but the child which came from this union, he shall die in your place. So we already had in David becoming king, we already had a promise of the Messiah that one of his sons would sit on the throne forever. Now we get a picture also that David's son will die for David's sin. And so we begin to see in the life of David, we begin to see how will that son of David be king? How will he deliver his people from their transgressions? He'll do so by dying. He will crush the head of the serpent, but his heel will be crushed also. So that son dies, and so does Jesus, the son of David, die. I don't think so. So, and now we get to Absalom's rebellion. And this happens because Absalom has a sister, Tamar. And Absalom and Tamar's half-brother they're all the children of David. And Achor, I think. Achor is another son of David. Achor lusts after Tamar. And Achor rapes her. And then Achor despises her so that he does not bring her into his house, marry her, and do what is right. And Tamar eventually kills herself. Absalom tells David of this, and David does nothing. He meets out no punishment for Achor, does not have pity on his daughter Tamar. He just does nothing. And Absalom takes matters into his own hands because of his hatred for his dad, who did nothing. And he kills Achor. This is the beginning of Absalom's rebellion, because he sees his father now as someone who fails to do what is necessary. And so he begins to stir up trouble within Jerusalem by kind of running negative campaign ads against his father. You know, if I were king, I would do these things. I would cut taxes. But, you know, these people, David hates you because look at how bad things are. So Absalom starts spreading this kind of, it's called Absalom's treachery, because he's trying to get people to overthrow the king. And it's his rebellion. But he is rebelling against God's anointed. So even though David is in the wrong, he is still God's anointed. And there is a way with dealing with that. You have the priests, you have the prophets. That is who is to deal with a king gone wrong. So in ancient Israel, the king is the prince of God. God is the real king. And the other two branches of the government, the prophets as well as the priests, they are there to speak the word of God or to make judgments upon certain uncleannesses that are happening within the community, within the kingdom. Absalom circumvents all of that and takes matter into his own hands. So he becomes an enemy, not just of David, he becomes an enemy of God, because he's not going the way that ought to be gone. He's not dealing with it the way that it ought to be dealt with. Absalom too, then, when David finds out about his treachery, seeks to deal with it. Absalom flees. His hair is caught in a tree branch, and then he is beheaded by Joash and the other commanders of Israel's army. So from David's failure, he loses three children instead of just one. And he has an entire rebellion within his kingdom because Absalom made a good case.
I've never really sympathized with Absalom before.
You've got some sympathy for him. He did it the wrong way, but he had good reason. Because David was, starting to become too big for his britches, as it happened with David and Bathsheba, and as it will happen again when he starts numbering his armies and taking pride in his numbers instead of trusting in the Lord and the Lord's promises. So you have this happening. So the enemy of God, again, is overcome by a head wound. Absalom, who stands against God's anointed, his head is cut off. And David suffers again the death of his sons, Achor and Absalom, for his sin. So David's son is going to die for the sins of David and for all of David's people. And that is fulfilled in Jesus. So try to bring out sins of omission. Try to bring out some of those other themes. The victory by head wound, the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we begin to see all that. All of these things happen for a reason. They inform our morality, but they are not primarily moral stories. They're meant to show how God acts in time on our behalf, and how he will deliver us from our enemies. Any questions over these? No? All right, well, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.